Well, I'm sure it has to do with how God made us, but nothing seems to resonate with people like visual storytelling. Let me just look at how quickly film and TV eclipsed books and radio. How much time a week do you spend watching something versus reading something? Probably not that close. People would rather see a message than hear or read a message. And maybe that explains why so often, even in the Old Testament, God sent his prophets to not just speak truth to people, but oftentimes act it out. His prophets were these divine messengers sent by God to testify of God's word and will to the people. But surprisingly often, God directed these prophets to act out a message, a living parable, an object lesson. You can imagine these living messages had a visceral impact. In 1 Kings 11, for example, Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord. So a prophet named Elijah, not Elijah, but Ahijah rather, was wearing a brand new cloak, and God sent him to a young man named Jeroboam. And God directed him to take that new cloak and cut it into 12 pieces and give 10 of them to Jeroboam, the message being that soon God will tear the kingdom from Solomon and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, who will be the king of Israel. And it was not enough for Ahijah to just tell that message. He had to literally tear up his brand new cloak. Now, some prophets had rough assignments. In Ezekiel 4, to warn of the coming Babylonian invasion and judgment, God put Ezekiel on starvation rations, like the bare amount of food and water, or food and bread and water, rather, to survive for over a year. And he had to bake his bread over a fire of cow dung in the sight of all the people. Why? Well, it was meant to symbolize the conditions that were soon coming that all those in Jerusalem would face. The same famine and starvation conditions would befall them for their unbelief and the judgment to come. The famine would be so bad that they would be on similar rations, only being able to eat what he calls defiled bread. There are many such examples of these prophetic object lessons throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. The great prophet John the Baptist did so as well. Notably, John the Baptist was made to wear this rough camel hair garment and live off a diet of locusts and wild honey. While as he lived in the wilderness, his whole lifestyle was a living sermon, preaching purity, repentance, and true faith, all in stark contrast to the priests and scribes who operated in luxury and comfort at the temple. Yet John's dress was also meant to evoke a former prophet, Elijah, as he would make ready the way of the Lord. Now we know Jesus was that Lord, and Jesus too was a prophet. Yes, we know he was more than a prophet, but he came in the line of the prophets. In fact, he was the great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses foresaw a day when God would raise up this final mouthpiece, spokesman for his people, the great prophet to come. And Jesus is that prophet. As Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The difference being Jesus does not just testify of the word of God. He is the word of God. He does not show the way of the Lord. He is the way of the Lord. As the ultimate prophet, though, I guess it's only fitting that Jesus would meet a prophet's end. Time and time again, God sent his people prophets, calling them to repent and return, but how did they respond? They rejected the prophets, often killing them, and Jesus knows he'll be next. Like he says in Luke 13:33, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Yes, Jesus was a prophet. More than that, he was the divine Messiah, but you can see how he came in the line of prophets. And as one more parallel between Jesus and the prophets of old, it would be the use of these object lessons, living signs, acted parables, where Jesus too did not just dispense truth, but quite often acted it out. We've seen this many times throughout Matthew so far. Now, as we come to Passion Week, his use of prophetic pictures really ramps up. And here we're now in Matthew 21. We've already seen two of them. The first would be the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem riding the back of a young donkey. Yes, that was meant to fulfill prophecy, but it was also meant to display, to portray himself as a humble king, come to his people, not to make war with Rome, but peace with God. The second object lesson we saw last week, that was the cleansing of the temple. It was not enough for Jesus just to preach a scathing rebuke of the corrupt temple system. No, he literally overturned tables and drove out money changers. And we learned that his actions that day did not actually change the temple racket scheme. Everything went back to business as normal the next day. But his actions were largely meant to be a sign, as if a living parable enacting God's displeasure and judgment on Israel's corrupt worship system. There are several more object lessons to come in Passion Week. Soon we'll see Jesus, or rather, really in John's Gospel, I should say, wash the feet of his disciples and break bread with them, all with deeper meaning. But this morning, to round out the opening salvo of prophetic pictures, we come to the third big one. After the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, number three is the cursing of the fig tree. This is found in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, our passage this morning. So open your Bibles there if you haven't already, Matthew 21. Follow along with us, Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Matthew begins his account of Passion Week with back-to-back-to-back prophetic symbolic events where there's a meaning beneath the surface. If you're familiar with these gospel accounts, you know the story. One day, Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, encounters a fig tree in full leaf. He goes to it expecting to find some figs, but finding none, outraged, disappointed, he curses the fig tree, and lo and behold, the next day, it's completely withered, fully dead. And that's it. This account is only found in Matthew and Mark. Neither give us any formal explanation. They don't tell us, why did this happen? What does it mean? I think many Christians know of the fact that Jesus once cursed a fig tree, but I think few understand or appreciate the prophetic symbolism at work, something we're going to seek to uncover this morning. It's short enough, so we can read it together up front, Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, just to see what's in store. Verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' He said, 'And once the fig tree withered.' Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" The cursing of the fig tree, it's a little story during Passion Week, but it's not of little significance. The message here is still quite relevant to the church today. It remains a cautionary tale against the failure of religious formalism, the powerlessness of religious formalism. Then it dovetails nicely into a lesson on the power of true faith. Really, two messages in one as the Lord instructs his disciples after the fig tree. Our aim this morning, simple enough, just to understand and apply them both back to back. It's a little bit of a two-in-one. Let's do that now. Two lessons here, the failure of formalism, the power of faith. We'll see them in turn. The failure of formalism, the power of faith. Simple as that. Start with number one. The failure of formalism, meaning religious formalism. The failure of formalism. We've got work to do to unpack what the meaning of this event is, though. Back in verse 18. "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry." Now, last week I told you that I would clarify a bit of Passion Week chronology today, so let me do that real quick here. You read verses 1 through 11, you've got the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and most agree that took place on a Sunday, so we call it Palm Sunday. Now, you keep reading in verse 12, Jesus enters the temple, cleanses the temple, leading you to believe it took place on the same day. That's not actually the case. Matthew has been giving us more of a thematic account of Christ's life, not chronological. Matthew does not say the cleansing took place on the same day, he just leaves it vague. But Mark's gospel is known for being much more chronological. And Mark 11 makes explicit that the cleansing of the temple took place the following day. So after the triumphal entry, Mark 11:11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany. Nothing happened. He didn't do anything on that Sunday afternoon. It was not until the next day, Monday, that he cleanses the temple. And before cleansing the temple on that Monday, as he's headed to the city, that's when he curses the fig tree. It's according to Mark 11, verse 12. So this now takes place on Monday of Passion Week. Now, as for Matthew, he's been arranging his material thematically. We've seen that throughout. And he begins his account of Passion Week with these three back-to-back-to-back prophetic, symbolic events performed by the Lord. He does not come into real conflict with Mark because Matthew makes no specific time indications. He leaves everything pretty vague and indefinite. Even here in verse 18, it doesn't say this took place the next morning. It just says, vaguely, now in the morning. Matthew doesn't tell us the day the cursing of the fig tree took place. He's just reporting the next vignette of Passion Week. Now, that's a little explanation of Passion Week chronology for those who might want to know. But now we are in Monday morning. This is Monday of Passion Week. It's early morning. This word for morning was used of the morning watch that ushers in the dawn. Mornings began at daylight, and Jesus is up and off to his destiny at first light. We'll see throughout the whole Passion Week, he's a man on a mission. He's not sleeping in this week or dragging his feet, but he's approaching the city every day with destiny in mind. So up at first light, it's time to head back to Jerusalem. Verse 18 says, on the way, he became hungry. It appears Jesus stays in the home of Simon the leper throughout Passion Week, who resided in Bethany. Jesus never spent the night in the city, but always retreated 2 miles east to Bethany during the week. It's kind of surprising his host did not provide him breakfast, but it wouldn't be that surprising if Jesus has already slipped away to pray before the day began, or if he's too focused on his mission to eat, as he elsewhere told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Still, like you know, when you go on a road trip, it doesn't take long before you become hungry. We're human after all. And this is, I think, a subtle note and reminder of the Lord's humanity. Though truly divine, he was truly human. On one hand, he can effortlessly feed the 5,000, turn water into wine, but living as a man, he was struck with hunger pains. Still, in verse 19, he sees an opportunity for some fast food. Verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. So he's on the 2 mile road between Bethany and Jerusalem. And on this way, they would have passed through Bethphage, which we learned during the triumphal entry. One thing I didn't tell you, though, was the meaning of the name of Bethphage, which literally means house of unripe figs. The Mount of Olives was part of the fertile Judean hill country with warm, dry summers, mild winters. Made a perfect environment for growing olives, hence Mount of Olives, also figs, pomegranates, and dates. Micah 4:4 and Zechariah 3:10 both use the image of sitting under one's vine or sitting under one's fig tree as these images evoking peace and prosperity in the Promised Land. So like these trees characterize this region for a long time, still do, which is to say for Jesus finding a lone fig tree by the side of the road, it's not all that uncommon. This was a lone fig tree, not part of an orchard or a private estate. And when Jesus sees this tree in the distance, it stands out to him. Why? Well, this one was covered in leaves. Fig trees in that region would be dormant from December through February, kind of like here, actually. They lose their leaves over winter. They appear lifeless. But come spring, March, April, and the weather changes, they break dormancy, and they come back to life. Now you fast forward to the middle, end of summer, you start getting the harvest, maybe one or two of figs, good for eating. But since we know Jesus is in Jerusalem near Passover, that puts us in that March-April timeframe. This is early spring, which means this would have been the season for early or unripe figs. In early spring, as they break dormancy, these tiny little green knobs form. They were called pagim, which is part of the name Bethphage, by the way, house of unripe figs. These early figs form before or with the new leaves, and they are edible. Though you usually don't, you let them be and turn into mature fruit, but they can be eaten if need be. So we have here this tree all by itself, early spring. I don't know, maybe because of its microclimate, it broke dormancy early, and it's already in full leaf, which means, at the very least, it should have unripe figs on it, at the very least. This is what Jesus expects. He approaches this tree because he expects to find something to eat on it. If only unripe figs, he'll take it. And that's key. There is an expectation of fruit based on the tree's appearance. But as verse 19 explains, as he comes to the tree, starts shuffling through the leaves, he finds nothing. Not one fig is on the tree. This is false advertising. This was a letdown. This tree gave the appearance of having fruit, but upon closer examination proved fruitless. So what's left for it? Like he says in the middle of verse 19, he says to the tree, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. In response to the lack of fruit, by the command of the Lord, the fig tree shrivels up and dies. Wither, it's just an intensified form of the word for dry, but it's used of the sun scorching grass, withering grass. Or in the parable of the soils, the seed sown by rocky places shoots up, but has no depth of root. And when the sun comes up, it just scorches and dies. If you've gardened before here in California, you probably know about withering plants. This past year, we were propagating some raspberry vines and planted maybe about a dozen suckers in these quart containers to get even more. Plenty of times I forgot to water in our hot days, and so about half of them just burnt to a crisp, fully brown. There's not an ounce of water left in them. You touch the leaves, they just disintegrate. They've withered away. All withering starts at the roots. Leaves will remain green as long as they have water. But if you have dead or dry roots, they're not going to get water. They will wither away. And in this case, this fig tree had a root problem. We know this because Mark 11:20 says that this fig tree had withered from the roots up. That actually makes sense given the chronology. Another real quick chronology clarification here. Mark actually tells us that this event took place over 2 days. On Monday morning, Jesus curses the fig tree, but it's not until Tuesday morning that the disciples see it fully withered. It's Mark 11:20. Again, Matthew presents this as one condensed account. The next verses, Matthew shows how amazed the disciples are that the tree has withered. But again, Matthew is actually quite vague with his timing and terminology. I'm sure the roots really did die on the spot, but the withering that it shriveled up, turned brown, was not apparent until the next day. As for Matthew, he keeps the details vague. He's just focused on the miraculous event and the response of the disciples, the effect of the Lord's judgment on this tree, which is only fitting because this is, after all, an object lesson. Jesus cursing the fig tree is not an example of a temper tantrum. Now, like the reaction of a spoiled child who doesn't get what he wants and so lashes out. Jesus, he's not just lashing out. He's not being impatient or rash. No, he's being prophetic. Jesus curses the fig tree as a prophetic symbol of God's own displeasure and judgment on fruitless Israel. Despite giving the appearance of knowing and worshiping God, they're spiritually barren. They bear no fruit, and as such, invite God's judgment. When Jesus curses the tree, he's really cursing Israel. Now, how do we know this? We can say that. How do we know this? Matthew and Mark do not ever give us an explanation of what the cursing of the fig tree means. But seeing this as a prophetic sign of the Lord cursing fruitless Israel is actually crystal clear. Briefly, we know for one, Jesus, he's used this tree fruit analogy many times to teach a spiritual lesson on spiritual fruitfulness, a person's true spiritual condition. A good tree bears good fruit. And over in Luke 13, Jesus gives a parable using a fig tree to teach on spiritual fruitfulness versus barrenness. And there, a fruitless fig tree represents those who claim to know God, but do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that, in turn, often characterizes Israel. And what do you know? A fig tree was a common symbol in the Old Testament for Israel. The prophets frequently used both fig trees and vineyards to represent Israel's spiritual condition before God. These are well-known prophetic symbols. In fact, you look down in chapter 21, down in verse 33, just a few more verses, the Lord will give us a parable. He'll use a vineyard, and there it's made explicit he's talking about Israel. Israel has mistreated all the prophets God sent to them. He sent them so many prophets. They've mistreated some, killed others. Last of all, God sends his son. What will they do? They kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. And so what will God, the vineyard owner, do to these tenants? As it famously says in verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And then the punchline is verse 43. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Same word for fruit, of course. Verse 45 adds that the priests and the Pharisees understood Jesus was speaking about them. Like so much of the Lord's teaching during Passion Week was designed to just drive in the final nails in the coffin of Israel's corrupt worship system. At every turn, he's exposing their hypocrisy and fruitlessness, and all that's left is for their tree to be cut down. So one final reason, a conclusive evidence comes from Mark's gospel. Mark is known for this literary device. In fact, we call it a Markan sandwich. It just means he'll start telling about some event in the life of the Lord, interrupt it with a second event, and then later come back and finish up the story of the first event. It's like a story within a story. He does this often every time. It signals that the outer story should be interpreted in light of the inner story. So here in Mark 11, the cursing of the fig tree brackets what inner story? The cleansing of the temple. Much like the fig tree, Israel on the outside gave every appearance of being mature. And you see this exemplified the most in the temple. Again, the temple was this absolutely breathtaking monument. Might as well be an ancient wonder of the world, covered in shimmering limestone and gold. There, a holy priesthood gathered in these opulent robes, offering sacrifices, interceding for the people. The name of God was on the lips of thousands, singing his praises. So look, by all outside appearances, this was a place of true worship. Like a fig tree in full leaf, one glance at the temple would lead you to believe, like, the God of heaven must be worshipped here. But actually, upon closer examination, no. The worship of the people and the priests was in vain. How can you say that? Don't you see how big this temple is? Don't you see how white the priests' robes are? Don't you see how many thousands of animals they're sacrificing to God's name? How could you say this is all vain worship? Well, actually, I didn't say it. Jesus did. Matthew 15, verse 7. He says to them, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me. It's in vain. See, their hearts did not belong to God. They had not truly yielded over their hearts or their lives to God by faith. They looked okay on the outside, some even righteous. But this is merely self-righteousness. As the Lord said of them, they do all their deeds just to be noticed by men. And when others weren't looking, their lives were actually characterized by lawlessness. just like Jesus will say of them later in Matthew 23 when he pronounces woes upon Israel and their leaders. Matthew 23, 28, he says, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inward are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's the real fruit. They claim to observe God's laws, but he says in Matthew 23, "But you neglect mercy and justice. And instead, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Their lives are corrupt, devoid of true faith and repentance." Israel had been warned by God time and time again by a long line of prophets, just repent, return, seek the Lord, enter his blessing. It's just right there. But all they did was kill the prophets, and Jesus will be next. I want you to see this. Just turn the page to Matthew 23. A couple chapters over. This is his message of woe upon the leaders of Israel. A series of woes. And at the end of that message, look at some of his conclusions about Israel's leaders. Matthew 23, 31. He says, near conclusion, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." He says, verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" That sounds so harsh, but it's coming from the Lord himself. And when you reject the Son, the only means of salvation, how will you escape the sentence of hell? So look, the reality is when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was yet another prophetic enactment. The fig tree served as a symbol of Israel's own fruitless worship system, despite appearances. And now Israel too would come under God's curse, not the blessing, but the curse for their unbelief, for their disobedience. The curse will finally fall on them here again. And as they reject God's Son, their own destruction is sealed. He's the only Savior. What else do you have if you reject and even kill the Son? Look at verse 37, still in Matthew 23, verse 37. He says at the end of his message, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Your house, desolate. You want another object lesson? How about the destruction of the temple in AD 70? That was an object lesson. You know, the temple was the absolute symbol of Israel's worship. And it's no coincidence that right after cursing the fig tree, Jesus walked to the temple and cleaned house, cleansed the temple. Despite its magnificent appearance, Jesus found no real fruit anywhere inside God's house. And so as an object lesson of its own, God will physically destroy that temple through the Romans, indicating his complete and utter rejection of Israel's bankrupt religious system. In fact, look at the beginning of chapter 24, just the very next verse. This is likely Thursday of Passion Week. Chapter 24, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Look how big and magnificent these buildings are. Aren't you impressed? Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" Israel's house, physically and spiritually, was going to be made destitute. They would receive God's curse for their unbelief and disobedience. Now, we know this is not the last word for Israel. Because of God's unconditional covenant promises, this nation will be restored. And that will happen when the Son of Man returns. We skipped over the very last verse of chapter 23. Look at verse 39 of Matthew 23. After stinging words of judgment, he still offers hope. Verse 39 says, "After promising desolation, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We've heard that before. They said that during the triumphal entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They said that of Jesus, but they didn't mean it. They did not know him. They would reject him. Not until Christ returns will they say that, mean that, believe that. And then God's blessing will return on this nation. Plenty more to say on that subject, but we'll save it for the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. For now, back to Matthew 21. I just hope you appreciate that the power and the purpose of these living parables, these prophetic enactments, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are intertwined. They both signal God's rejection of religious formalism. All religion, but no faith, no fruit. God is not pleased by religious pretense. He's pleased by real faith and repentance that go on to prove themselves by bearing fruit. That's what's pleasing to him. Now, I have to quickly add here, I've been waiting for this moment, this text, to perform an object lesson of my own. Now, we planted several fruit trees in our backyard years ago, and that includes two fig trees, and they're about 3-4 years old now. And no joke, they have never borne fruit. They've never fruited. They leaf out, but we've never found any figs there. I don't know if they're not getting enough sunlight or nutrients. I'm sure it's my fault. But other trees are fruiting in the area. I've got limited space back there. We've got other trees ordered. We want to plant in their place. It's time to get rid of them. But I've been waiting for this passage to do something. So yesterday, true story, I took the kids out back, and I made them watch as I cut the two fig trees down. Why? They're not bearing fruit. The whole point we planted those was to get some figs, to get some fruit. We've had none. They're just taking up space. They've got to go. And we cut them down. Just to mimic the Lord, I wanted to give my own object lesson. And hopefully the kids will remember it for years to come. But we have to make sure. What's the lesson, though? What's the actual lesson behind it? The Lord's response to fruitless Israel still applies today, even to Christians in the church. And that would be just the utter failure of religious formalism. It's not enough to look good on the outside before God, meaning you appear religious, you go through all the motions. I can give you a solid checklist of things Christians do and things Christians say. And that, you can pay an actor to do that. They can play that part, play it well, and look good. And you'd see them and think, that's a pretty good Christian. But it doesn't matter. It's not enough. You have to get to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart, faith. Externals do matter. Like, the forms of worship matter as far as God has prescribed, but learn from Israel that nothing matters if the heart is not first right with him, if the heart does not belong to him. Nothing matters. All true worship must first stem from the rich root of love for God. Otherwise, it's all sham. It's null and void. It does not honor God. It displeases God. It does no good to honor him with your lips when your heart and your lives are far from him. That does not invite his blessing. That invites his curse, his discipline. How do you know if this describes you? Well, look, we say often here, you must examine self. It might be a little uncomfortable, but you have to examine self. You got to check the health of your tree. Do you find hypocrisy, fruitlessness, heartlessness? Ask yourself hard questions between you and the Lord. Have you been playing the hypocrite? Now, we're talking to professing Christians here, and look, in a sense, we're all hypocrites because none of us ever live out the Christian life perfectly. Because of the flesh, we still sin. We do things that we know are wrong. We fall short. But the big difference is, those sincere in faith and love for God, they're now in the battle. It's now a war. It's a fight. And they're in it. Do you fight your flesh? Do you repent as often as you see your sin or not? Is there really no battle? You might sing praise songs on Sunday with hands outstretched, but do you use those same hands to commit deeds of wickedness all week long and you don't even feel bad about it? You don't think twice about it. And if so, how much do you think God is pleased by your singing? You also have to beware of being the religious hypocrite. The person who looks good on the outside, they're not living in egregious sin. They look pretty moral. But like the Pharisees, they're relying on self-righteousness, practicing all their deeds just to be noticed by others. They're more concerned with exalting self than exalting God, and they found religion to be a pretty useful tool for puffing up self. This is talking about those described in 2 Timothy 3:5 who cling to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. So you just ask yourself, you know, all the things you do as a Christian, are you doing them to be seen by others, to be noticed by others, to be puffed up, or simply just the overflow of love for God? It's the God who saved you, who's given you life. You just want to honor him. What is it? You must beware of hypocrisy, which usually produces a fruitlessness. So again, ask yourself, do you bear spiritual fruit? You examine your own tree. But go back to the parable of the sower. Despite initial appearances, because all the seed, they all look pretty good at first, but despite initial appearances, the telltale sign of good seed on good soil is they grow up, they bear fruit. And do you? Does any discernible spiritual fruit come from you? A spirit-wrought love, joy, peace, patience. Would James 1 ID you as a hearer of the word only, or a hearer and a doer of the word? Would Jesus ask of you, like Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? But know that both hypocrisy and fruitlessness have at their root heartlessness, which means there's no heart for God, and that's the core problem. Again, you just ask yourself, are you heartless in the faith? You might say the right things, but search your heart. Are there any godly affections, a zeal for God? You hear the gospel message here all the time about this Lord Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, just wipe the slate clean that you can be forgiven. Then he rose from the dead to bring you back to God and give you life eternal. You hear that message, does it do anything for you? A spark of joy or thanksgiving, conviction, faith, repentance, or just nothing? Religious formalism doesn't work, and it does not please God. How many go to church, sing songs dispassionately, their mouth moves, their mind is elsewhere? They sit through a sermon, but they're not listening to a sermon. They're thinking about what else they're going to do that day. They check off all the right boxes at church, but if you were to follow them throughout the week, no discernible signs that this person is a lover of God, a follower of Christ, is filled by his Spirit. Look, this might be uncomfortable for some to hear, but as we just read this morning in Revelation 3, this is love and mercy to be warned and the call to examine self. Didn't the Lord say, those whom I love, I discipline and reprove. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is how he loves his people, to warn. And I'm no prophet, but this is part of the function of the prophetic preaching of God's word. It comforts the afflicted, but it afflicts the comfortable. So we examine self, all of us. Speaking of comfort, though, what do you do if you examine yourself and you find that, you know, you really don't think you have a love for God. You don't have a heart for God. What do you do? Well, here is where there's good news. You can get one right now. You can get one right now. Just repent and believe. You can't give yourself this type of a heart. It's supernatural. Only God performs spiritual heart transplants. But to all who are broken over their sin, and they sense their separation from God, but their desperate need for him, and they're broken and cry out in mercy for help, he promises to answer that cry every time. And the good news is you don't need rites and rituals and deeds and traditions to be reconciled to God. You don't need any works. With Christ's finished work is all you need. And it is finished. He did the job. He completed atonement for us. His is the only work you need. And you receive it by trusting in him. By faith, just cry out, cling to him. That's all you need. He will hear. He will give you that new heart. He will plant a love for God that you didn't have before. You will grow. You will bear fruit. But even for believers, some of you here, your faith is sincere. You do believe. But if you're honest and examine self, you've cooled down. Sometimes it does kind of feel like you're just going through the motions. You do believe, but You're in a season where, like maybe like at the Ephesian church, you've left your first love a little bit. But for you, there is still good news. The same gospel that sparked your flame can rekindle it. You go read James 4. You heed his message to believers in this boat. Repent, return. He says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. You cry out in renewed faith for help and watch as the Spirit will revitalize your tree. Fertilize, water, and revitalize your tree as you saturate yourself in the word and prayer. Watch him revitalize you. Well, I realize that this first lesson from Matthew 21 has taken up most of our time, but rightly so, this is the main lesson from them. It still applies to us, just the failure of formalism. We must always be on guard against the forms of religion with no heart. Beware the failure of formalism. But Jesus tacks on a second lesson, so we'll do the same. Number two, the power of faith. This will be quick, but the power of faith, which is a really fitting complement to the failure of formalism. So let's finish up. Verse 20, he says, seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? So verse 20, Matthew technically fast forwards us to the next day, but he's not concerned with those details. He's focused on the amazement of the disciples, using the same word for wonder as last time. This is another wonderful work or miracle of Jesus, that one of the rare occasions he uses his power to curse and not to bless. The disciples are still obtuse at this point, so they don't inquire why Jesus cursed the fig tree. They're not after the deeper lesson. They just want to know how. How'd you do this? How did this happen? They knew that trees don't naturally wither that fast. You know this. Every year, millions of Americans will cut down a perfectly good tree and stick it in their living room as it slowly dies. The Christmas tree. And if you get a good tree, you've got about a month before that evergreen turns brown and brittle. And so just imagine, like, you go and you cut down the tree yourself. It's freshly cut. And the next morning, you find it's totally brown, 100% brown, and it just snaps. That would not be natural. Jesus knows his disciples don't understand everything he's doing right now. Most of his prophetic acts go misunderstood for now. Like when he washes their feet, they don't get what he's doing. The day will soon come, though, when their minds will be opened to have all understanding. For now, though, he does not bother correcting them. He does not bother filling them in on the meaning of the fig tree. Rather, he uses this as an opportunity to springboard off to a secondary lesson on the power of faith. It's a really fitting contrast from the impotence of formalism to the power of faith. So, verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So we see here a call to faith, a call to believe, which unlocks the power of prayer. If you think Jesus cursing the fig tree was an impressive display of divine power, I mean, that's nothing. How about moving a mountain? Just imagine the Mount of Olives on which they stand being lifted up and cast into the Dead Sea, which was in view. That's just unlimited power. No force, no person we know of has such power. God does. It would be a small thing. It would be a small thing for him to move a mountain like that. And the point here is all that power is now available to us by prayer. Back in Matthew 17, we saw Jesus teach a nearly identical lesson. There he was confronting the disciples on the littleness of their faith. They had real faith. It just was little. It needed to grow. Part of that growth involves pushing out doubt, which here is speaking of wavering or hesitation. Now, you should know, real faith plus doubt can coexist in a believer's heart. Just ask Peter. He really believed in Jesus, so much so that one time he walked on water. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus and onto his problems, he sank, he doubted, he wavered. It's no different for us. It's easy for us to waver when we take our eyes off of God's power and promises and put them on our problems. But just know, this is what makes for great faith. It's a resolute dependence on God's power and promises without wavering. You take him at his word. He said it, I believe it, end of story. And you just get to that place of no more wavering. That just makes for great faith. Moving mountains was a common proverb in the time for overcoming impossible obstacles. And faith is what connects us to God's power to do all the impossible things he calls us to do. You just need to be thoroughly convinced that God has all power. So much so, as a side note, one day he will move mountains, literally. To be more specific, Jesus does not say here, move mountains, plural. He speaks of this mountain, singular. What mountain is he talking about? Most likely the Mount of Olives, the same mountain from which he will ascend, the same mountain on which he will descend when he returns. And at the second coming, when Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, do you know what happens? I'll read for you Zechariah 14:4, which foresees the return of the Son of Man. It says in verse 4, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. One day, it will be God's will to move mountains, and he'll use his power to do so. It will be a small thing to him, big to us. For now, we wait upon God's will, but realize here that this God has all power. To curse a fig tree, to move a mountain, he has all power. And the point of Christ's statement, though, is as God has now made that unlimited power available to us through prayer. Now, we clarify, not just any prayer, the prayer of faith, the prayer of the believing, the prayer that does not doubt, and we would add the prayer that is according to the will of God. Maybe you know Word of Faith preachers will use a passage like this to support their name it and claim it theology, where if you want something enough, you just really have to believe it and you'll get it. They change the object of faith from Jesus to yourself. Like, you got to believe in yourself enough almost to get what you want. With enough belief, you can do the impossible. Even unbelievers today do this. They call it manifesting, as if you can materialize your desires through enough positive thinking. This is how you get what you want, health, wealth, whatever you want. You just got to want it enough, believe it enough, and you'll get it, right? But that is not the case. That's not the purpose of prayer. The paradox here is when you finally gain great faith that can move mountains, you're no longer interested in moving mountains. You're no longer serving self-will or seeking your own desires. Rather, great faith is fully submitted and aligned to God's will. Those who attain great faith, they're not trying to use prayer to get all the things they want. They're trying to use prayer to get all the things God wants, by definition. So this is one of the main purposes of prayer. It's not to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And we get the privilege of partaking in that. It's not wrong to make your personal requests and desires known to God, Philippians 4, of course. And he does promise peace in response to all those prayers. But all who take the Lord's saying here as a blank check promise that if you pray and you want it, you'll get your heart's desire, they're misunderstanding the Lord and proving the littleness of their faith. Now, in a way, you can say the Lord is giving us a blank check of prayer here. Yes. But that blank check is worthless unless God endorses it. Like a millionaire gives you a blank check. It's made out to cash, and he leaves the amount blank, which you can write in any amount you want. But it's all worthless unless that millionaire signs and endorses the check. Otherwise, it's no good. Jesus here really is giving us a blank check for prayer. Like, all of God's resources, all of his power is at our disposal. But of course, God must endorse what we are praying for. Just another way of saying that all of our prayers must be according to the will of God, which the Lord taught plenty of places. Like John 14:13, he tells them, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is what you're praying for aligned with that, that the Father is glorified in the Son? It says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Or James 4:3. It says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We do not want to neglect the real promise made here. And just, it is true. An unlimited amount of power is promised to us through the conduit of prayer. It's at our disposal. But as disciples of Christ, we are to use that power for his will. Not my will be done. Didn't he teach us to pray? Your will be done. And our prayers should be according. The Lord Jesus desperately wanted his disciples to learn this lesson on prayer and faith, because soon he was going to leave them. He's going to leave them behind with a lot of impossible things to do. That where will they get the power to be his witnesses? Only by the Holy Spirit and prayer, which just so happened to be the two topics that dominate his upper room discourse the night before he died. He unloads on them all about the Holy Spirit and prayer. The Lord's will for his disciples is clear. What he wants them to do, make disciples of all the nations, live as holy lights in the world, be faithful, persevere to the end, bear fruit, and increase in Christlikeness, so forth. These things are all impossible. How can we do this? By the Spirit's power working through prayer. That still stands for disciples today. And so a real application here for us is to use your faith and pray to do the impossible for God's kingdom and glory, not your own. You should be fixing your prayers on God's will, not your own. And yeah, we'll say again, all of your personal, non-sinful desires, by all means, let your request be made known to God, Philippians 4. You should pray and trust God's will to be done. But with great confidence and belief, pray in faith according to the revealed will of God. I'll say again, you should be praying according to the revealed will of God. So how about you wrestle with God in prayer over the salvation of your loved ones? Or go to him in fervent faith for power to overcome the remaining sin in your life. How much do you pray for your own sanctification and overcoming that besetting sin? That is his will. Or how about you pray according to his will that your faith would not be heartless, but would be genuine and bear much fruit, that he would purify you and help you grow. That's his will. Really see these two lessons come together then, where use prayer to deny formalism. Lord, give me a heart that loves you more. Increase my love for you. Keep me away from that religious formalism. Give me a growing, increasing heart for my Savior. You don't think he'll answer that prayer? He'll give you all power for it. Just to finish up, go to John 15. Now, a good way to bring these two lessons together this morning that we've learned from the Lord is found in John 15. They both intersect there. I'll say it would be absolutely perfect if Jesus used a fig tree here. He uses a vine, close enough. This is his vine and branch analogy that he builds. But look at verse 1, John 15, 1. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. There's such a thing as true and false branches, despite appearance. We've seen today how many natural branches among Israel were cut off for their unbelief and disobedience. Many, likewise today, who take the name of Christ prove fruitless. But we've learned the true branch will bear fruit. Now, that's not how we're saved. We don't please God ultimately by that, but by faith alone. We're made branches by faith alone. Verse 3, he tells them, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, we rest in his work, not ours. We're not trying to bear fruit to save ourselves. It's merely the consequence of abiding in the vine. In fact, I'll say down in verse 8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We want to prove our faith. Same time, we want to please our Lord. We want to bear fruit for him. And you should know that, that knowing, loving, following Christ is the only way you'll do that. The only way you can bear fruit is by abiding in him. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The call to self-examination stands, lest we be deceived. But know that when all is said and done, that the key to everything is knowing, believing, abiding in Christ. We can do nothing apart from him. Our faith is empty apart from knowing, believing, abiding in him. And as you do so, you gain the promise of his power. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then he says what? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Look, the Savior has come. He has ascended from the Mount of Olives. He will return. In the meantime, he's given all of his disciples who take his name, his Spirit, the Great Helper, to supply us all the power we need to do all the impossible things he still calls us to do. His will be done. We have many impossible tasks before us to live as lights, to make disciples, to endure till the end. But abide in Christ, pray in faith. That's what you must do. Abide in Christ, pray in faith. That's how you gain the power to do all you're called to do. That's how you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how you will prove yourself useful and pleasing to the Master. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we exalt you this morning for your word given to us. Thank you for revealing yourself. Long ago, you revealed yourself through the prophets, but last of all, through your own Son, the perfect image of God, the perfect will of God revealed in Christ. His words, his deeds have been recorded by other apostles and prophets, now passed down to us in the completed scriptures. We have your word now to feast on, the revelation of God through the apostles and prophets, that we might know you. We thank you for revealing yourself. That includes a word of warning, and that is love. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves and disciplines. You are gracious and loving to warn us, and we need it, for we are sinners. Even those who believe, we can still play the hypocrite and grow lukewarm. Keep us sensitive to your word and see the loving reproof of the Lord. How deceitful are the kisses of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of an enemy, or a friend rather. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to show us the truth, guide us the way, and point us to the true way of Christ, that you've not left us without a witness and given us a Savior to show us the way of the Lord. So work in us a zeal to repent and not find some refuge in religion that doesn't satisfy our conscience nor yours, does not please you. We want the outer forms of worship to matter, but it must come from a genuine heart of love for you. So we pray also and beg that you give us such a heart and renew such a heart within us. As David prayed in Psalm 51, renew a steadfast spirit within us, Lord. We need that. We thank you for not only warning, but also giving hope and encouragement of the life to come and all that our Savior has done for us. We just pray you give us an increasing heart of love and devotion for him. May we pray, may we trust you, may we abide in the Christ our Savior, not forsaking all that's been given to us, and we may be your effective witnesses in this world. And may we enter your blessing, not your curse, as we live as faithful lights. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.